HCC, how you're looking good, sounding good here at the Victorville campus. Want to welcome you guys at our Victorville campus. Want to welcome you at our Apple Valley campus and Hesperia campus this morning as well, and those joining us online. Man, good to be with you this very first weekend of March as we kind of continue on in a series in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Some of us are like, I didn't know that was even in the Bible. Well, good news, you're knowing it and we're learning some good stuff from it. So if you have a Bible, make your way to the back of your New Testament. It's about 7 or 8 books from the very end, and find your way there in chapter 2. We'll dive in. Have your notes ready to go and we'll get going. Man, I will say this weekend on all of our campuses, you're hearing about camp. Great camp preview event that we had for kids going into elementary, junior high, going to elementary camp, junior high, and high school this last Wednesday night. Our teams crushed it. It was such a great event. And so as you think about that, as you're processing, if you have kids or grandkids in those life stages, or if you're thinking, you know what, I really want to help get kids to camp, giving to our impact offering is the way to do that. And so just be processing. I remember talking to a camp director one time. I love the way he put it. He said, Todd, I don't think that God speaks louder at camp. I think we're just listening better. And there's something really to that about what happens when God gets your kids, grandkids out of their rhythms and into a different context, and as they're able to hear from him in a powerful way. So we'd love for you to be involved in any of those ways, and love the way our campuses are all on that same page today. Well, we're going to dive in, and when you think back to week one in this series, it was 5 weeks ago, we actually said there were some big mega themes that go through the book of 1 Thessalonians, that of the idea of love, like Paul's intense love for this group of people, that of the idea of holiness, that he was going to call them to live out a life consistent with this new life that they're living as followers of Jesus. And we're going to see in our passage today, Paul's going to say, we live that way, we modeled that in front of you. And then also the idea of future hope, that there is a life worth living now that is going to be rewarded, that God has promised to those who put their faith in his son, and how great it is to look forward to that. Well, this won't happen every weekend in every segment of verses, but in our 4 short verses today, all 3 of these big themes are going to be found. And that's kind of a cool thing as we dive in. Last week, I told you that we talked about this really powerful comparison, this idea that Paul said, I was like a nurturing mother, even a nursing mother with her own child when I was among you. So this idea of deep care, deep connection, deep nourishment that he was providing for them. The images are really wild and really powerful. But I had said that he was going to shift to a related idea, a related comparison. And this week he's going to talk about being a father. We were like a father among you with his own children. And when you think about the role of a dad, often I think of, and I think we're going to see in this passage today, how much that actually mirrors the role of coaching. Coaching actually has a lot of those elements of what a dad is providing, the training and instruction and direction for his kids. And it made me think of the fact that not every dad, though, is a great coach. Take a look.
Yes. Our goals are to hit dingers. Everybody better have their eyes on me. Eyes on me, Rylan. Hit dingers. Disgrace the pitcher's family, make the other families, other players cry, and stomp their butts into the ground. Does everyone understand that? Does everybody understand that? Look, fellas, look. There are 2 types of people in this world. There's 2 types of people in this world. There's winners, and there's losers. And just so that we're clear, every time we step on this field, our goal is to be a winner. And if your dad has said, oh, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose, just as long as you have fun, well, I hate to say it, your dad's a loser. Okay? So let's get our hands in. That team's pretty good, but we are gooder. So let's go gooder on three. Let's go gooder on three. Here we go. Hands in. Hands in. Hands in. Come on, talk to your English teacher here. Gooder on three. One, two, three. Gooder!
All right, so let me ask this question. How many of you have had that coach or one like him, right? You've had that before. I'm not going to ask the question, how many of you have been that coach? That's not good news. And what we're going to see today is really just the opposite of what you just saw in the video of the way that the Apostle Paul and actually Silas and Timothy, his ministry team, how they were like good fathers among this group of brand new baby Christians, these new believers. And as we dive into that today, let's do this. Let's read the whole passage of where we're going to be, and then we'll break it down a bit. Chapter 2, verse 9 is where we begin. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. All right, so that's what we're going to break down today. Number one in your notes, God sends messengers who communicate and live out the gospel in front of us. God sends us messengers for people who would communicate and live out the gospel in front of us. And we're going to read those first two verses again. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We work night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. Now, we said this last week. When we think of the word you, you're going to hear that word a lot. These are all y'alls, okay? Remember, in our English language, you singular, you plural looks exactly the same. So these are all you plurals, and Paul is writing to y'all. But the other thing I want you to notice this week, notice the use of the word we. We is going to be there many, many times. Remember we said at the outset, Paul is writing this letter to a group of people that he and Silas and Timothy on their second missionary journey, a church was birthed as people came to know Christ. And so it really demonstrates a lot of times when you think of the Apostle Paul, you think of a guy out on his own going to all parts of the world to bring the gospel. And we don't actually realize he always traveled with a team. And so very much it's a great way to keep considering that the best kind of ministry is team ministry. And so a lot of the we's are going to be there today related to Paul not just saying, I did this for you, but so did Silas and Timothy as well. So right out of the gate, he calls upon them to remember something. I want you to remember the way that we lived among you and the way that we were not a burden to you, especially we're going to see financially of what you needed to do for us. And this is really important to the Apostle Paul. We are actually tracking a whole argument here in chapter 2, whereas Paul and Silas and Timothy brought this great news of the gospel, a church was planted, people believed. When they would go on, I think one of the biggest reasons they're circling back with this letter is that people came in behind him and told these new Christians, you know, Paul was only here to exploit you. Paul was only here to get from you. And Paul is doubling back to go, man, just think about, remember how we were among you, that we were never a burden to you financially. We took care, we labored, we toiled, we worked hard to provide for ourselves so that there would be no expectation. And this is important to Paul because he wanted people who were new in their faith to never be confused that there's something like, I'm gonna share Jesus with you so you'll pay me well. Paul's like, that's not anything to do about what we're about. And you yourselves, you should remember this because we were there with you. You don't have to remember or hear from someone secondhand. Think about how we lived. Now, the problem was this happened actually multiple times to the Apostle Paul, where people would come behind him again, cut him down. To the church at Corinth, he says in the second letter, chapter 11, and when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I've kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. So Paul says, hey man, just think back again to what I was like. I don't know what people are saying about me, but remember how I was among you, whether it was people who were other believers from other places come and supply my needs, or I worked hard with my own hands. Either way, I was never here to get something from you. I was always here to give to you. So he's got this whole chapter, he's doubling down on those thoughts. Now he says to them, not only would you remember, but he says, you are witnesses. You were there, and so is God. Now, that word witnesses is powerful. It's actually the word, that original Greek word, is the word that we get our English word martyr from. Now, when we think of martyr, the first thing that usually comes to mind, I mean, sometimes we use, like, don't be such a martyr, right? We'll use that. But often, we'll use it in terms of things with faith. These are people who are willing to die for their faith. So that's an interesting word, even not just to say it of the Thessalonian Christians, but to say it of God. And the reality is that added part of being willing to die was true for some, but the earlier part is most anyone who would ever die for their faith was initially on some kind of trial. It might not have been formal, but some sort of way where they would testify, no, I am a follower of Jesus. I'm not backing down. I'm not changing my mind. And that would be that idea of witnesses, someone who could stand on trial and say the truth about a situation firsthand, not secondhand. So Paul says, you are eyewitnesses of the way that we were among you. But then he throws in this interesting concept, and so was God. Now that's powerful because it's on a few different levels. Not only did Paul, Silas, and Timothy have this kind of knownness, this kind of intimacy with this group of people, but they're saying, hey, God is a piece of this whole equation as well. He saw it all. And so when we think about God as our witness, sometimes we even say that, God is my witness, right? Well, in that whole thing, Paul says, indeed, God was witnessing all of what was happening. He even alluded to this earlier a couple weeks ago when Pastor Kurt was in this same chapter 2. This is what he taught us. We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God. Look, talking about God who tests our hearts. So God knows way more. God is a witness and he sees way more than what you did on the surface, and he knows it all. Look in your notes. God is the most accurate witness of all regarding how any of us minister to others because he sees and knows it all. God is the most accurate witness because he sees and knows it all. And so he is a part of the equation, and Paul wants to bring to mind, hey, and even if you've somehow forgotten it, maybe as an eyewitness you forgot what we did among you, just know God is our witness as well. He saw the way we lived. Now, for me, I think about that concept, God is our witness, and I go, man, in some ways related to ministry, that's super comforting and encouraging. Other times it's really convicting. I've been in vocational ministry for 32 years, and there have been numerous times when things I have done or said, or even not said, would ultimately be criticized, misunderstood, confused. Those are really hard, difficult seasons. And I remember what was so incredibly comforting for me as I was giving leadership to people was to realize they're seeing it in a way that's not accurate, it's not true, but God, thank you. Thank you that you're my witness. Thank you that you know my heart. Thank you that you know what I actually did or said, even though it's being construed in a different way. And that's powerful. But man, I will tell you, equally convicting and even more so are the times when I have appeared to have pure motives, appeared to do things in a way that was really righteous and great. But I knew in my heart of hearts, my motives were at best mixed. Maybe that related to the fact that I was really doing what I was doing out of a selfish ambition. Maybe it was because part of my motivation was I really wanted to be known and therefore I'm going to do this thing. And the reality is when I remember, wait a second though, God knew it all. I don't know what people would have observed, but I know for sure what God saw. And so that is powerful to process, that God is always in the mix. God is always a witness of whatever is really the truth in a situation. And that should provide, hopefully at times, comfort, but at other times, great conviction. And here's the point. What were they witnesses of? Not just that they had worked hard and toiled, but they were witnesses of, look at the phrase again, how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you. So Paul is saying, man, our motivation was equal to our behavior. They were consistent, and we lived this way right in front of you for everyone to see. Now, I want to be clear, we had talked about this last week. The only reason that the Apostle Paul can say for him and Silas and Timothy that they lived in a holy, righteous, and blameless way was because that they had been changed. And they were ongoingly being changed. Remember we said this letter is really powerful when you realize that the Apostle Paul was first the Pharisee named Saul. And anything that Saul would have said the same thing years before. Notice how holy I am. Notice how righteous I am. Notice how blameless I am. And all of that would have been generated from the flesh. All of that would have been related to religious rule keeping, checking all the boxes. So when the Apostle Paul is saying that, no longer the Pharisee Saul, he can only say that because of the incredible work that the gospel has done in his life. He realized that he was a mess. He realized that any effort he could have to try to be pleasing to God fell short. And what he needed was the forgiveness of God through the cross of Jesus. This is the great news of the gospel. And it was the gospel and it was the indwelling spirit that was bringing transformation to the Apostle Paul, to Silas, to Timothy. So out of that transforming work, they could live authentic lives that were holy, righteous, and blameless. That's where that came from. Not because they're super religious, not because they're trying harder, not because they're keeping rules. But it's because they've surrendered themselves to the gospel and the leadership of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And here's the powerful thing. That was true for them 2,000 years ago. It's equally true and needed for us today. You see, we might not be missionaries going to other parts of the world that we've never met people and trying to see churches be planted, but we are living missionally in our worlds, in our oikos, in these relational worlds that God has supernaturally and strategically placed us in. And it's what we talk about every week. We're preparing generations of world changers. That's our goal, is to help continue to equip, to continue to prepare you to be those people of Jesus' influence in your worlds. But the only way you're going to be authentically able to do that is because you have fallen on the cross. Because you have said, God, there's no way I could ever be good enough to be pleasing to you. I desperately need you. And in the response to the gospel, God says that he fills new believers, he fills all believers with his Holy Spirit. And so it's the Spirit of God that's producing change in our lives as we surrender to his leadership. That's how we're able to do what the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy were able to do. So I don't want you to see them as far away, like I could never relate. We're called to the same thing, and we're empowered by the same things. In your notes, living consistent with your calling isn't sustainable by trying harder, but it's about you consistently surrendering your will to God's and living out of the leading of the Spirit. It's not going to be by trying harder, but it's all about the idea of surrendering to the Spirit and this idea of understanding, man, I'm going to follow his leadership in my life. That's where I can live that authentic, holy, righteous, blameless life. And by the way, it'll never be up and to the right as though there's never challenges, problems, failures. That's a part of the whole muddy mess. But I'm telling you to try to be that person in front of your oikos in a fake it till you make it kind of way. Not only are you going to be completely spiritually exhausted, but at the end of the day, it's going to be obvious that it's you behind that and not God. And so the question is, as you're processing in your own life, are the people in your relational world seeing an uppity religious prude? Are they seeing someone just living wantonly, just the way ever you want to? God's got me. Man, neither of those are what God's called us to. He's called us to this place of a recognition of a dependence on the gospel and a recognition of the leadership of the Spirit. That's how we can function and how these guys actually are great models for us. All right? Number two in your notes today, God uses mentors to coach us towards lives that honor him. God uses mentors to coach us towards lives that honor him. By the word, check this out. I'm using some alliteration today. We're two for two with the M words. So track this. I don't usually do this. I'm pushing into new spaces, but I thought I'd try it with you, okay? God uses mentors. Chapter 2, verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Look at these three powerful ideas. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. This is how a father rolls with his kids. Now, I want to dive into that, but I want to do this. We'd be fools to not talk about the elephant in the room related to some of the issues that we face with our dads. For some of you, the issue is simply that he was absent. He wasn't in the home, and you didn't have that trainer. You didn't have that coach helping you grow into what living a godly life should look like. There's a great sense of loss that goes with that, understood. Others of us would say, no, I have or I had a dad, but he was definitely would become the greatest source of pain in my life. And so even having that relationship looks nothing like the relationship that Paul demonstrated to these new Christians. It just hurts. Others of us would say, you know what, I have or had a dad in my life, but man, we just were never close. There was just this distance. There was this challenge to ever kind of be on the same page. And man, what I have, when I think of a father, I think of regret. I have regret that that relationship never became what I believe God would have wanted it to be. And whether I tried a lot or little, the reality is it never really happened. And then others of you would say, man, I had a dad like that. I had a dad who was a good coach, who was a good trainer. I had a dad who loved me. It was palpable, and he was leading me towards the things that would honor God. But he's passed on. And I just have this great void. I have this emptiness. I miss him so much. And so first off, I want you to know, as we talk about the imagery, the comparison of a father to children, you are not alone. There are so many people on each of our three campuses and watching online that would be able to relate to a significant challenge related to that incredibly important relationship with a dad. I know my wife and I would fit in those last two categories. So we have a degree of understanding. And so know that, but know also that even though that's true, I've had so many great conversations over the years with people who have all these wounds from a dad relationship. And this is what we talk about, because it makes it really hard to think of Paul as a father to his young children when we think about our experience. Even harder, it makes it hard when God, the creator of the universe, invites us to call him Abba, Father. I don't even get that comparison. I don't get that metaphor. To be his son and daughter, maybe to a degree, but I can't even figure out what it even begins to look like to think of him as Father, in those spaces, when you come from such a depleted place, I have learned over the years and in my own experience, God, I want to lean into that idea, that concept of all the different things you present yourself as. I want to lean into that all the more because I'm so deficient in that relationship in my life. Don't let that be this place of just a barrier that you can't get past. Let it instead be a pathway where all the more, God, I want to know you this way because I feel such a depletion of this relationship in my life. That being said, let's break down a little bit of what this looked like among Paul, Silas, and and these Thessalonian Christians. I want you to note number one, the word when Paul says, we were like a father to his own children. The word children is the same exact word found in the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 7, a mother nurturing or caring for her infant child. Child is the same Greek word. So what we're looking at is Paul's not addressing them as elementary school age children or junior high or high school children. He's referring to them as infants and toddlers. And appropriately so, like we saw last week, they're brand new in their faith. They're just getting the training wheels on to try to figure out how do we walk this life. And so Paul says it's that concept. I'm a father to children who are that young and in that space. But I want you to note the word we. This is powerful to me. He doesn't say I alone was like that, but Silas and Timothy, our ministry team, we were all functioning that way. And we didn't just see you as this is just big glob of people. It says we came to you individually, to each of you. So note the idea that Silas was interacting and engaging people and didn't just see him as a big group. Timothy was doing that. Paul was doing that. And it's a powerful thing to see, again, the importance, the exponential reality of team ministry versus just one person trying to do it all. I love that about our team at HCC. We have an amazing staff. And we function so much like a team that we realize I'm not gifted in this way, but you are. Or I can come alongside you in that heavy, loaded season that you're in to be a person of just help and assistance. We're doing that constantly for one another, and that team model is so powerful to me, not only in scripture, but in real life. Look at these words that we're looking at, these three. How exactly did Paul coach? How did he mentor? How did he train these young new believers in the church of Thessalonica? Well, the first word it says is that he encouraged. He was encouraging. And this word encouraging, it's the idea of someone who comes alongside. It's actually a Greek word called parakaleo or paraclete. And the reason why that word is so strong, in literally the last hours with his disciples, Jesus before his death says, it is good that I am leaving you, because when I do, I'm gonna send you my spirit, who is gonna be your paraclete, who's going to be your advocate, who's going to be your comforter, who's going to be your helper. This is the terminology in John 14, 15, 16, 17. This is the terminology that Jesus uses to describe who the Holy Spirit is going to be, not just to followers 2,000 years ago, but followers today. So that's a powerful concept. Paul is likening the role to the way that the Holy Spirit comes alongside to encourage us. That's the way he came alongside and encouraged these new believers. Now, by the way, what makes the word paraclete so strong is that its literal thing would be that of like a legal advocate. But when you kind of nuance it, you realize not a legal advocate who's working from a distance, but one who is so close and so connected to what's going on, they can be an advocate out of a wealth of knowledge and understanding. That's what makes the word so powerful. It's not from far away. Look in your notes. The Holy Spirit can help because he is so close to us and the situation. This advocate, this helper comes alongside and comes from a place of great proximity rather than somewhere distant and far away. And dads, I wanna tell you, I mean, I was the family pastor here at HDC 20 years ago. And as I was in that role in raising young kids myself at that same time, I just came to this conclusion in my own life, and I would share it often. I feel like 80% of parenting is getting off the couch. You've got to get out of the recliner and get down on the ground with your kids, interacting with them, understanding what they like, connecting with them on things that are face-to-face, not barking out instructions from a distance. And that's what this word says, is because of the proximity that Paul could really demonstrate this great encouragement. The second word, comforting. Comforting, it's the idea of soothing speech that demonstrates empathy. This original Greek word only shows up four times in the whole Bible, two of them in one chapter in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, John 11. And when you understand the context, it's so powerful. Lazarus has died. His two sisters, Mary and Martha, remain. And it says both times Jesus came and comforted these sisters who didn't just lose a brother, but probably lost their livelihood. In a very male-dominated society, probably lost their identity. This was a huge, not just the relational and emotional loss, but even related to just basic things of status, this was a huge loss to lose their one and only brother. So Jesus comforts them. Then it's found here in 1 Thessalonians 2. And interestingly, in chapter 5 of the same book, that's the only four times. Chapter 5, it says, is translated as comfort the faint-hearted. So this idea means is that when things go south, when you move from the plains to the valley, it's not retreating away from a child or a player, if we use the coach mentality, it's moving towards them. stepping into that space to be palpable in terms of comfort, in terms of being able to soothe the loss or the hurt that they're experiencing in that moment. Look in your notes. Here's a way to sum it up. It's essential to be in a child's or a player's corner, encouraging them that they can do it, but there's a great need to come alongside that same child or player when they don't achieve their goals as well. So it's the idea that, man, I've actually got to move towards someone in defeat rather than just hope they're going to be okay, or rather than just kind of be out of sight, out of mind, and hope they figure it out on their own. Good players, good fathers know I've got to move towards people in those spaces, not away from them. And then the third word is urging. Urging is the verbal form of the noun we saw in verse 10 of witnesses. This is a powerful idea. So again, back to proximity. Because I'm so close to you and know you well, I can actually urge you, I can exhort you to a goal because I know you can do it. It's not just, again, barking orders from the sidelines. It's being tangibly involved and connected and being able to say, man, because of how well I know you, I'm a witness to who you are. I'm a witness to the challenge that you're facing, the goal that you have. I can urge you forward rather than distantly just hope it works out. Encouraging, comforting, and urging. As you think of those three qualities as dads that are here with us today, watching online, as you think about that, you begin to realize, man, I have opportunities to step towards those spaces literally all the time. Sadly, I don't always engage where there's an opportunity to. And I want to tell you, I don't. I fail in that area often. But I was thinking about this last weekend, and I thought how really I had the opportunity to do all three in a very short amount of time. My daughter Ellie is a senior in high school, and her school had a talent show on Friday night. And man, when she figured out, she had known for a while she wanted to compete, didn't know exactly what, but she figured out her gig, what she was gonna do about a month out. So this would be like early or late January, early February. And as she began to figure that out, man, she put in the effort. I gave her a compliment. I said, girl, when you wanna do something, you are all about it. The problem is you don't wanna do enough things. Right? I do more things, like clean your room. Let's be about that. But I mean, man, she just, I guarantee a minimum of 100 times that she, this is all Joanna and I would hear in the house. It's her. And if you know Ellie, this is the cool thing. She is the most musically eclectic person literally I've ever met, and she's only 17. So when she was trying to pick a song to do for her talent show, she couldn't pick just one, she picked eight. And that's where you're going, that's a long song, right? That's like 40 minutes. Well, she did a mashup. Got 8 songs in 4.5 minutes. And here's the wild thing. The songs began with Elvis in the 50s and went to the 2010s. She did 70 years of musical history. She just loves it all. And I thought the way she mashed it up, she had a great 80s song in there I was a big fan of. And the way she mashed it up, I just thought was so good. And she worked so hard and done a great job. She shows up to the talent show. I thought she killed. And she had told me before, she's like, Dad, I'm not really interested in trying to win tonight. I just really want to do my best. And the reality is when she came off the stage, she's like, wasn't my best. And I thought, man, this is an opportunity to step into comfort. I thought it was great. But it's how do you move forward when you feel like you didn't do what you set out to do? That can be really difficult. And then there was a great opportunity to urge, to be able to say, girl, you're playing in the band this weekend. She was playing bass here at the Victorville campus today. And I'm sitting there going, man, this is what this is. All the buildup for that month of dedicated practice, great job in performing, but that's not your life. You're not done. Now there's more opportunities as God opens doors. And so when I think about that, that's the way that dads hopefully are getting opportunities all the time to encourage, to comfort, and to urge. And we do fail. We don't step forward in them as much as we should. But man, when you do, guaranteed, it makes a difference. It makes an impact. And here's what Paul was saying. What are they encouraging, comforting, and urging them to? To live lives worthy of God. to live lives worthy of God. When you hear that word worthy, for some of us, we're just thinking that word means aligned, consistent with the character of God. But I will tell you, God is on the move at High Desert Church. I'm interacting with people literally every single weekend after the message who are coming from all different types of faith traditions. All kinds. Their first words are "Todd, I am a," or "Todd, I've been a part of," and then we start talking. And I love it. It's so cool just to see what God's stirring in people's hearts. But what I have to say is this: I know from those conversations that when some of you hear the word "worthy," it's just like somebody dropped a bomb. Because your understanding is that you can be worthy of being acceptable to God if you just try harder. If you just check more religious boxes, if you just are more diligent to follow God, then you'll someday be worthy enough. And I just got to tell you today, that's wrong. I don't want to burst the bubble, but in some ways I really do, because the gospel begins when we actually realize this truth. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And just so you know, those two titles, they capture everybody on the planet. You're either a Jew or you're not. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is a hopeless venture to attempt to be worthy enough for God to accept you. And the reality is that we'll never be good enough for God, but praise God, he sent Jesus to be good enough for us. That's the gospel. That's his great news. And he meets us right in the middle of the mess. He meets us right in the middle of our sin. He meets us right in the space before we even knew to look up. He'd already provided Jesus in our place. Look at the rest of the context of Romans 3. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Where we just read, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the best "and" in the Bible: and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's what worthy is. To live in a life worthy isn't you trying harder to be acceptable to God. It's you surrendering to the simple reality that you never will be. Can I tell you, nobody comes to God through the gospel with anything but humility. Because it is a humbling thing to realize I could never be acceptable on my own. But praise God, Jesus was. And his death was an atoning sacrifice, taking away the wrath I deserve in my place. That's good news. And that's the gospel. And so when Paul says worthy of God, he is talking about consistent, aligned with the character of God, and not aligned with the goal of being saved, but aligned because you are saved. Aligned because you are. God is doing that transformative work, not just through the gospel, but his indwelling spirit. And he is changing you from the inside out. Here's that word "worthy" used three other times in the New Testament, all written to the churches. And listen to the way it's got a very common understanding. Ephesians 4:1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you. That word "urge" is the same word we looked at today, the word "encouraging" in verse 10. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Philippians 1:27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, consistent with the gospel of Christ. Colossians 1, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. Why? Wisdom and spirit as resources so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. So God, I was sharing with someone this morning, God never calls us to something that he doesn't resource us to do. And so if we're going to live lives consistent with the character of God, we're only going to do it because of the wisdom of the word and the indwelling presence of the Spirit in our lives that allow us to actually live out Jesus's life from the inside out, consistent with our calling. I think about this metaphor, this comparison. Paul says, like a father among you, a father to his own children. And I think about, besides these incredible resources of the truth of God's word and the indwelling spirit he gives, I think of the human mentors, the human coaches, maybe not fathers, but other people that God has brought into our lives. I'm so incredibly grateful for Pastor Jack. He has been that in my life for the last 22 years and continues to. And I was thinking about these three words: when doesn't he encourage, when doesn't he comfort, and when doesn't he urge? Man, he lives these things out as that mentor and that coach in such a powerful way in my life. So much so, we've had the opportunity to do a seminar in different conferences on mentoring. Pastor Jack is the mentor, Todd is the mentee. And we'll talk about this idea of the dynamic of the relationship. When we're doing this, what I'll often ask, and realize it's never been like a general session, it's always a breakout, so people get to choose. But for those who choose to come to this breakout, I always ask, how many of you are looking for a mentor? And obviously the hands go up, understandably, that's who came to this session. And what I'll tell them is this though, I'll say, you know what, I love that you're here and I love that you're hearing about the mentor-mentee relationship, but I'm gonna ask you to think about that as you're looking for a mentor, maybe they're already under your nose. Maybe you're just not looking. Maybe you're saying, I need a mentor who is X, Y, and Z, and nobody who fulfills those qualities is there, but there's a mentor for X that you work with. There's a mentor for Y that you're in a growth group with. There's a mentor for Z that you could actually draw near a ministry leader and grow from. There are probably more mentors around you. Pastor Jack was not my first mentor. And I think the reason why is because I've been hungry for it all my life, looking for what can I glean, what can I learn, how can I grow by living with and watching this person follow Jesus. So look in your notes. This is the challenge or the encouragement I would give to you. Look for the live out your calling coaches that God provides. Look for the live out your calling coaches that God provides. I think there are more there than you notice. So would you have your radar up and would you be more maybe specific? But the other thing is this, is that for those of you who are in some kind of coaching, mentoring role, simple question, are you listening? Are you taking this information, this input, and putting it into practice? Are you watching the way they live? Because most likely, at least in some facets of their life, they're living in a way that is honorable. They're living in a way that is Jesus-like. And you're like, man, I want to grab onto that. I want to mirror that in my life as well. So am I looking for this mentor? If I have one, am I listening? And am I watching what they do so I can really gain the most out of why God has brought them into my life? We were like a father with his own children among you. Finally today, number three, God's invitation is to belong and behave as members of his kingdom. There it is, I got all three, that's pretty cool. God's invitation is to belong and behave as members of his kingdom. And the very last words in our passage today, to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. To live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Here's an issue, here's an aspect of our lives I just don't think we think enough of, and that is the kingdom. The reality is that sometimes, maybe if we're guided this direction in a message or in a song, once in a while we'll think of this eternal kingdom will come to mind. And it should, for the person who's put their faith in Christ, it should be a great sense of encouragement, a great sense of confidence, even a perspective shifter. Like as hard as things may be here now, they won't be like that there then. And that's a good thing. But I have a feeling that being a part of God's kingdom was actually meant to be something that wasn't just all about the future, which I think we think too little of anyway, but I think it's actually meant to draw us in now, right? That we are actually kingdom people living out the kingdom, waiting to be reunited with the king. But in the meantime, we have the ability, we have the calling to be a people who aren't just sitting on our hands waiting for Jesus to come back. We are a people engaged in kingdom things. I love the commentary writer said this way about this verse, the emphasis is not on their past conversion, but their present life in the Lord. God continues to call them to himself and give them strength to live victoriously in him. So the reality is this ongoing thing is when you put your faith in Christ, not only have you come to a relationship where you're a son or daughter of this Father, but you've also become a citizen, a member of the kingdom. And in that kingdom, we actually get to start living out what that looks like and following the King's instructions. And that's what's so powerful. This is what I love about HDC. When we talk about people who are living missional lives, living as world changers, living on purpose among the people God has placed us among, man, that's kingdom living, and it's kingdom living now. Not waiting someday when we will actually exit this space, but engaging, investing ourselves in people's lives while it's called today. In your notes, as you continue to engage Jesus' commission to make disciples, to be a person of Jesus' influence in your relational world, track this. You're participating in kingdom activities now as a member of the kingdom. You're participating in activities of the kingdom now, not just waiting someday by and by for Jesus to come back. And I just think that's such a great thing to go, God, as we enter into this week, would you get our eyes up? Would we be processing the fact that we're citizens, we're members of God's kingdom, and we get to start living that out now? Let me pray. Father, I want to say thank you for this passage. Thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians written under your inspiration to Paul as he thinks back on this group of people who he's so grateful for, so encouraged by their faith under fire. And yet, God, there were some things that were challenges about what they came to believe about him afterwards. And I just thank you, God, that we're getting to read these words, process what they look like, how we live them out in our lives this week. And I pray again that you would help us keep falling upon the cross, keep recognizing, not just in coming to you in salvation, but in our ongoing state, how much, God, we need you, how much we need your Spirit indwelling to guide and direct our lives. Would you do that work so that we would be people who are living our lives worthy, worthy of our calling, worthy of God, worthy of the gospel. You may be here today, and the reality is it's not about religion. You're very religious, or at least a little bit. You may be here today and you believe that there's a God. Okay, that's a start. But the Bible makes it really clear. We read from Romans 3 today that really where deliverance, where rescue, where redemption comes is when we step over the line and we actually bring ourselves to God and all of our brokenness, and we simply ask for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross to be applied to us. It begins by admitting that we're sinners who need a Savior. It's believing that Jesus is the only Savior available, and it's choosing to say, Jesus, I'm bringing what's left of my life to your feet in surrender. And I simply, with your resources, want to live the rest of my life following you here and all the way home. You can make that decision today. There is nothing standing in the way. And man, I would urge you, don't wait another moment longer to surrender to Jesus and say, Jesus, it is you that has saved me and it is you I want to live for. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for your incredible patience and kindness towards us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.